Last week we were reminded that we hold dual citizenship in this world, both a heavenly citizenship and an earthly citizenship. And we are called, therefore, to render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. And in this regard, we talked about our responsibility to God as citizens of his heavenly kingdom. And so we saw that in this regard, the goal for us as believers is to advance the spiritual kingdom of Christ. For his kingdom is not of this world. It's not visible, physical, and institutional. The nature we're trying to advance is the nature of the kingdom we're advancing is spiritual. The method that we utilize to achieve this objective is twofold. First of all, evangelism and discipleship. After all, this is the Great Commission, to go preach the gospel to all the world. The Great Commission is not to save society or make culture better, but it is to preach the gospel. The second method that we use to realize this goal is to ensure that we maintain a godly testimony. We are called to be salt and light in this world. And in that regard, you'll recall that call to be salt and light is often misunderstood. Christ, when he calls upon us to be salt and light, is not calling upon us to change the world, but rather what he's talking about is our being a positive testimony to which the world looks. They should look at us and see Christ in us. So being salt and light doesn't mean we're forcing Christ on the world. It means the world is looking at us and seeing Christ in us. Now, the manner in which we seek to go about this is important as well. And there are three aspects to the manner in which we do this. We saw, first of all, we should be committed to furthering the kingdom of Christ in a non-militant manner. We simply seek to use the power of persuasion for please God through the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe. So we don't try to convert people at the force, at the point of a sword or coercion of the law and so forth. Secondly, we attempt to go about the work of evangelism within the bounds of the law, meaning that we obey the law, but also that we utilize the law as an effective tool when it's on our side to keep the doors of gospel proclamation open for us. Paul often used the law to defend his right to preach the gospel. And finally, we observe that if necessary, we violate the law because evangelism is the one non-negotiable of the Christian life. We must go into the world and preach the gospel, whether or not the ordinances of men permit that. And so, in terms of importance, this is of primary importance. Now, that's a review of what we saw last week. Today, I want to continue the discussion by examining our relationship and responsibilities to the kingdom of this world. That is our responsibility, what we saw last week, to the heavenly kingdom. But what about our responsibilities to our earthly kingdom? Before we actually look at the scriptures, would you join me for a word of prayer? Our Father, again, as we turn to your word, we ask that you would indeed be our teacher. Give us good discernment and knowledge and understanding that we might know how we ought to conduct ourselves in this world. And this we pray in Christ's name. Amen. As Christians, we are earthly citizens, but uniquely so precisely because we are also heavenly citizens. We are the only earthly citizens with the wisdom and an insight into God's principles for living successfully on this earth. And we need to bring this wisdom to bear on how our society operates. In this regard, when we talk about what would be a primary goal in our responsibility as earthly citizens, that goal would be to seek God's blessing on our nation. Now, there is another goal that we have, another objective we seek to achieve as earthly citizens, but we'll save that for later. We're going to talk right now about the goal of seeking God's blessing on this nation. We begin by being reminded of the words again in Psalm 33:12 we had looked at a couple weeks ago. And the psalmist says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance." Now, previously, when we'd looked at this verse, we were reminded that contextually, the psalmist here is speaking of the Jewish nation, for the Lord was their God, and they were the special chosen people whom God had chosen for his inheritance. So contextually, he is talking about the Jews. But they were the only nation that worshiped the Lord, while all the other nations around them were worshiping idols and false gods. Yet, by way of application, the promise of this blessing has some relevance for us today because historically, here in our country, in America, we have not been a nation of pagans and idol worshipers. Instead, we have recognized the God of the Bible as our God. Our national motto is, "In God we trust." And furthermore, we have embraced the Judeo-Christian ethic and value system. As a consequence, we have been blessed by God with prosperity, power, and influence in the world. But in recent years, our nation has increasingly been rejecting God and the Bible, and turning instead to secularism, the attempt to leave God out of all of our lives, or to paganism, occultism, New Age mysticism, thus putting us in danger of forfeiting God's blessing. And thus, we need to do what we can to steer the nation back to the God of the Bible and His values. In terms of this being a worthwhile goal for the believer, let me turn your attention to Jeremiah chapter 29. In this regard, I think Jeremiah chapter 29 gives us some good insight, again, to our responsibility to the nation where we live. Because, again, we are citizens not only of a heavenly kingdom, but of a worldly kingdom. Now, Jeremiah chapter 29 and verses 4 through 7. Jeremiah 29, verses 4 through 7. Jeremiah writes, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon. Build ye houses and dwell in them, and plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. Take ye wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that ye may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof shall ye have peace." Now, the context and setting of this passage is when the Jews are no longer in their homeland. Rather, they are living as strangers and aliens in a foreign land. They've been carried off captive to the land of Babylon. Babylon is not their home. Furthermore, this situation is temporary. Jeremiah has made it clear that eventually, after 70 years, they will return again to their own country. So, temporarily, they are living in a foreign land as strangers and aliens. In light of these circumstances, observe the three commands that God gives these people. First of all, in verses 5 through 6, the command is, carry on with your lives as normal, just as other people do. Get married. Raise a family. Build a home. Don't put your entire life on hold until you return home again. Number two, in verse 7, he says, seek the peace, that is, the welfare, the best interest of the nation where you now are residing as a foreigner and an alien. Since you live for there, the better things go for that nation, the better things will be for you. So it is to your advantage to seek the welfare of that nation. You want to see them blessed. You want to see them succeed as a nation. You want them to enjoy power and prosperity in the world. You want it to be a society, a civilization, a nation where law and order provides, not a place where there's anarchy and civil war and constant political corruption. You don't want to be living and rearing your kids in a banana republic. So, seek the welfare of this place. You want it to be a solid, functioning society. And number three, there in verse 7, he says, to that end, pray for that country. Pray for the city of Babylon. Pray unto the Lord for it. So, three commands. Now, these commands to the Jews are very relevant for us today because as Christians, we, like the Jews, are, insofar that this world, this country of America, is not our real home, we are living as strangers and aliens in a foreign land. Our home is heaven, and we're just passing through. It's a temporary thing for us. But as pilgrims in this world, how should we respond? I think the same threefold manner. Like the Jews, number one, live your life as a normal person. Don't go out and sell all your possessions and stand on the mountaintop waiting for the rapture to happen. Carry on. Number two, you should seek the welfare of your country. The better things go here in America, the better it will be for you and for your kids. Again, you don't want to be living in the midst of anarchy, corruption. You don't want to be living in a third world country. You want to see your nation succeed. There's nothing wrong with rearing your children in a solid, stable society. So you ought to seek and desire the welfare of America. And number three, you ought to pray for America. You ought to pray for this country to that end. And here again, in this regard, let me remind you what Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We come back to the fact that this is one of those foundational principles that we examined a couple weeks ago that undergirds our relationship to government. But I want you to be reminded of the words of Paul in this regard. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 2. He says, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. You see, we are called to pray upon governmental authorities. And why? He says in the latter part of verse 2, so you can lead a quiet and peaceable life. See? You don't want to be living in the midst of anarchy and chaos. You don't want to be living in a society where there's conflict between the Christians and the government. So pray. Pray for your nation. Pray for your country that it will remain a peaceable and a quiet place where you can just go about your business as a Christian, impacting lives one at a time and sharing the gospel here and sharing the gospel there. And so, you see, we recognize that God will bless a nation that recognizes Him. We see that God wants us to pray for the welfare of the nation, of the country, where we are stationed as pilgrims and strangers while we pass through. So the goal is to seek God's blessing on a country. But that raises the question, how do we achieve this goal? What methodology is appropriate for bringing God's blessing upon a nation? Well, in terms of methodology, first of all, We kind of pick up where we just left off with the concept of prayer. Again, we saw that we are called to pray for our governmental leaders. And so that is the starting place. As earthly citizens, we want the country to be blessed and be a good place to rear a family. But as heavenly citizens, we realize that this blessedness comes only from God. So first and foremost, we begin with God and with prayer. But beyond that, we need to put feet to our prayers. And so secondly, we seek to achieve this goal by promoting righteousness in society. In this regard, let me remind you of the words of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 34. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 34. Proverbs 14:34. The Bible says that righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Now, this is a proverb. And by definition, proverbs are timeless general principles. So here, we are not finding a statement that in any way, contextually or any other way, is limited to Israel. Now, Israel, of course, was a theocracy. We would expect that God would demand that they should be righteous nation. Why, when it came to Israel, you couldn't separate their relationship to God, their religion, and their national life. You couldn't sort that out because they were a theocracy. Here in America, we are not a theocracy. Our founding fathers did not set up this nation as a theocracy. And we should not be a theocracy. Israel was unique in that regard. Israel has a special, unique plan that sets them apart from all the other nations of the world. God didn't call all the other nations of the world to be what Israel was. The whole point is Israel was unique. They were a special case. They were a theocracy. America is not, and should not, and need not be a theocracy. But that's okay, because God does not limit this principle to theocracies. Righteousness exalts a nation. Indeed, he says this principle applies to any nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. Righteousness exalts any nation, not just Israel, not just a theocracy. Any nation, any people will be exalted if they have a righteous society. So then the key to being blessed by God, The key to being exalted by God in this world is to be a righteous nation. You don't have to be a theocracy to have a righteous character as a nation. So that should be, this really should be the method, or a key method that we focus on, promoting righteousness in our country. Now, this means not merely acknowledging the God of the Bible, as we do, for example, in our national motto, In God We Trust, but also actually practicing His precepts, living out His values. Now, no country is perfect, of course. Right? Speaking in general terms, a nation that generally, you could say in net terms, is more righteous than corrupt. A nation that, in terms of its overarching worldview, reflects a biblical worldview, a biblical Judeo-Christian value system. And in many ways, the bottom line is that in this particular country, in America, we have been more righteous than many other nations in the world, and consequently, we have been exalted more than other nations. But as no nation is perfect, so we've not been perfect. We have done wrong and paid the price for our sins, the sins of our fathers. In this regard, consider the Civil War. Much blood was shed for the sin of slavery. But when we got things wrong as a nation, we also made course corrections. For example, we did away with slavery. We enacted civil rights legislation and so forth. And as long as a nation is moving in the right direction like that, I believe God will bless and exalt such a nation. But if a nation reverses course, it's actually going the wrong direction, they stand in danger of losing that blessing. And I believe America right now is at a place of choosing. Will we go forward or will we go backwards? Now then, on a national level, the way that we promote righteousness basically is through the promotion of simple justice and morality. As I said, we're not a theocracy. You don't have to be. You can be, nonetheless, basically a just and moral society that, in general, represents God's value system. Now, we often find the prophets calling the nation of Israel to this kind of justice and morality as just what characterizes the society as a whole. And these prophets, of course, spoke by divine revelation and with all of God's authority. And when they were speaking with God's authority, we find that they often did address social sins, sins on a national level that corrupted the character of the nation. The simple fact that they had a great heritage in their past, a great place in which they had come. Abraham, the father of the faithful, Abraham, their great ancestor, did not exempt them from being an obedient and moral nation in the present. And so it would be with a nation like ours. Regardless of what our heritage has been historically, that is not the point. The question is, what is the character of our nation today? And so notice the repeated prophetic pleas for justice and morality. Time wouldn't allow us to look at them all. I just want us to review a few samples from the prophets. So look, for example, at Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 17 and following. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 17 through 23. Isaiah 1, 17 through 23. The prophet Isaiah, speaking to his contemporary, says, "Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. How is the faithful city become a harlot? It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it. But now, murderers. Thy silver is become dross, thy wine mixed with water. Thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Every one loveth gifts, that is, bribes, and followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them." And you see how Isaiah makes the point, hey, you know, the nation has changed. The faithful city's become a harlot. In verse 21, it was full of judgment, but no longer. Bribery, corruption, oppression, and so forth. Or, turning your attention to the minor prophets, look at Amos. the words of Amos in the fifth chapter of his book. Amos chapter 5. And look at verse 10. Amos chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. Amos here again, looking at the society of his day. He says, "They hate him that rebuketh in the gate, and they abhor him that speaketh uprightly. For as much therefore as your treading is upon the poor, and ye take from him burdens of wheat. Ye have built houses of hewn stone, but ye shall not dwell in them. Ye have planted pleasant vineyards, but ye shall not drink wine of them. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins. They afflict the just, they take a bribe, and they turn aside the poor in the gate from their right." And so, again, he talks about the society, the bribe-taking, the oppressing of the poor, taking advantage of individuals. And he tells us in verse 10, and if anybody tries to stand up and speak the truth and challenge them, why, that individual is going to be hated. He will become a target. You stand up and speak the truth, and they're going to come for you because you are standing in the way of the money flowing and the corruption and so forth. And we'll look down at verse 24. Verse 24, Amos is well known for this statement in the Old Testament. His cry is, "But let judgment run down as waters, and righteousness as a mighty stream." Or look at the words of Micah. Micah, the second chapter of Micah, how he begins in chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. Micah, chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. He says here, "Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it, because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and take them by violence, and houses and take them away. And so they oppress a man in his house, even a man and his heritage." Once again, they plot, and then when day comes, they carry it out because they have the power to do so. And they will use that power to take advantage of other people. Or again, look over at chapter 3 here in Micah, chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. Chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. Micah says, "Hear this, I pray you, ye heads of the house of Jacob, and princes of the house of Israel, that abhor judgment and pervert all equity. They build up Zion with blood, and Jerusalem with iniquity. The heads thereof judge for reward, and the priests thereof teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for money. And yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, Is not the Lord among us? None evil can come upon us." So again, the whole nation is corrupt. The judges in verse 11, he says, are corrupt. They take bribes. In verse 10, the priests are in it only for the money. And the prophets likewise, he says. The judges, the priests, and the prophets, they're all in it just for money. And yet, they say, "But is not the Lord upon us? Boy, isn't the Lord good to us? Has not the Lord blessed?" You can claim a great heritage. You can say, "In God we trust." But when this is what is happening in the nation, when the actions contradict the words, you can see God is not pleased. One more example. Look over at the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1. Habakkuk, chapter 1. Habakkuk chapter 1, yet another example, verses 2 through 4. Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Again, Habakkuk looks around in society and what he sees, and he's very distressed by what he sees. He says here in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, "O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention." And so again, he looks at society and he sees a society full of violence all around him. And then finally, Zechariah. Yet another passage here. One more is Zechariah chapter 7, verses 9 through 12. Zechariah chapter 7, verses 9 through 12. Zechariah 7, verses 9 through 12. "Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Execute true judgment, and show mercy and compassion every man to his brother. And oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, the stranger, nor the poor. And let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart. But they refused to hearken and pulled away the shoulder and stopped their ears that they should not hear. Yea, they made their hearts as an adamant stone, lest they should hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts has sent in his spirit by the former prophets. And therefore came a great wrath from the Lord of hosts. And we could go on. You see, time and again, the prophets look at what is happening in society. And they're saying, this is what causes us to lose the blessing of God. The nation was not righteous. And if you notice through these passages, there were three common national sins addressed by the prophets, kind of a pattern. First of all, with regard to the leadership, the leaders were abusing public offices for personal gain and exploitation. Number two, in the area of business, the businessmen. They were dishonest and cheating. They had no integrity in how they conducted business. They were exploiting the poor and the disadvantaged. A man had had way more money than he already needed, yet would foreclose on the poor widow woman with a family to take possession of a home that he doesn't need, and she does. And finally, the populace at large, characterized by violence. This was a dog-eat-dog world. They were a violent people. They thought nothing of shedding blood. The value of human life was not respected. So you had the leaders abusing their office, the businessmen being cheaters and dishonest, and the populace at large being violent and taking human life. God could not, would not bless a land like that. And so we promote righteousness. We want to see this nation exalted by promoting righteousness. Righteousness means a nation that is just and moral, where law and order prevails. People's rights are protected. The question then is, have we been good citizens, or have we been too involved in our personal lives and business and so forth to seek the welfare of the nation where, as pilgrims, we're passing through in this world? Because we live in a republic with a representative form of government, it is both our privilege and our duty to choose our leaders. So one way in which we carry out our duty to Caesar today is to vote. As we had elections this past week, and I hope you did your duty as a citizen of this world. Mark Twain, of course, was no Christian. But Mark Twain had the common sense to recognize the duty that a Christian has to God in this world. He said, quote, "It will be conceded that a Christian's first duty is to God. It then follows, as a matter of course, that it is his duty to carry his Christian code of morals to the polls and vote them. If Christians should vote their duty to God at the polls, they would carry every election and do it with ease." I believe he's right. We should seek the welfare of this nation by taking our values to the polls. So one way in which we seek to promote righteousness is through the election of government officials who would come closest to representing a biblical value system or a biblical worldview, a Judeo-Christian ethic. We're not saying that every elected official must be a true born-again Christian. That's a nice plus if you could have a Christian in elected office. But this is not a requirement. You don't have to vote only for Christians. In fact, even though, as we observed historically, this nation has been blessed of God, most of our presidents, and I dare say members of Congress, have not been truly saved individuals. This is not so. For most of the history of our nation, we haven't had Christians as our leaders. Nor are we saying that they must perfectly represent the Christian worldviews and values. After all, I said they're not saved people. But we look for the individual that will come closest to that, that will maintain peace and order in society so that we can quietly go about our business of living out our Christian values, worshiping God, and preaching the gospel. We're looking for those candidates who will be most friendly to our objective as Christians to live lives for God's glory and preach the gospel. as opposed to the candidate who's going to put up roadblocks and enact policies that will put up roadblocks to Christians and their access to the public square. What that means then that sometimes is, yes, the reality is that as an earthly citizen in a foreign land, sometimes you have to vote for the lesser of two evils. This is a case where I differ in my understanding of the biblical data with some of my brethren. I don't mean to be critical of other brothers and sisters in Christ or stand as a judge over their conscience. They'll have to answer to God for their position, but I have in times past heard Christians make the statement, I don't like either candidate, and I don't believe in voting for the lesser of two evils because I don't believe in voting for evil, period. And I said, they'll have to answer to God for that choice, but I simply disagree. And I think based on biblical data. You know, by that standard, if you say, well, I can't vote for the lesser of two evils because I can't vote for evil at all, really basically what you'd be saying is you would never be voting. You'd never be voting for anybody. Nearly every election, even in this country, is a case of voting for the lesser of two evils. As I said, very few of our political leaders have actually been true born-again Christians. Many of them have, in their own personal lives, been given to the excessive use of profanity and immorality, including our presidents. We have had many presidents who have cheated on their wives. And that's been the history of the nation. I'm not talking about just current events. Many of our presidents have had absolutely foul mouths and have been absolutely immoral, both Democrats and Republicans. I believe, therefore, that this approach of sitting out an election because you feel that you don't want to vote for the lesser of two evils is ultimately confounding your duties to God versus your duty to Caesar. Voting for a president or a representative in Congress or a senator, for example, is not the same as voting in the pastor of your church. Let's face it, Caesar was in Christ's day and still is in our day, often very godless. But as we were reminded a couple weeks ago, the Bible says that you still need to honor, obey, and support Caesar. In Paul's day, Caesar was very godless, immoral, and wicked. But Paul said, under the rubric of being a citizen of this world, you need to honor Caesar. You need to obey Caesar. In fact, you need to support Caesar. In this regard, consider the example of Daniel. You know, Daniel found himself living in that foreign land of Babylon temporarily. And in that setting, how did he conduct himself? He found himself serving in the administration, providing assistance and guidance to godless pagan Babylonian kings. These men were wicked, godless idolaters. And yet Daniel served in their administrations. Now, I suppose if Daniel had felt the appropriate response is, why, I just can't support a wicked king like Nebuchadnezzar. He's a godless idol worshiper. I refuse to do it. You'll have to kill me first. He could have done that, and they might have killed him. But Daniel believed that his duty as a citizen of this world was not to say, well, I can't have anything to do with, why, I can't support King Nebuchadnezzar. I can't serve in his administration. He's a wicked man. I have nothing to do with it. I wash my hands. Be killed. Instead, he chose to live and serve in that administration and serve those wicked kings. And he used that opportunity and that strategic location where God had placed him in the very palace of the kings, having the ear of wicked kings, to seek the welfare of the nation, which is precisely what he should have been doing. It might have sounded spiritual and noble to say, I won't support that, I'll have nothing to do with it, you'll have to kill me. But actually, the spiritual thing to do was to seek the welfare of that nation and take advantage of the strategic place where God had put him. When he had the ear of the king, to try to nudge and push the king in a better direction. So you need to support Caesar. You need to support the government. And in a representative form of government like ours, a key way in which you support it, by manifesting good citizenship, is by voting. And I would say this, if you feel that you cannot support Caesar with your vote, then you probably shouldn't be supporting him with your money either. And yet Romans chapter 13 is really clear about the fact that you must support Caesar with your money. You must pay your taxes, even when he doesn't represent your Christian values, even when he is godless. I'd say if you can support him with your money, you could probably support him with your vote. To pretend like you're not supporting the government by not voting simply isn't true. If you're paying taxes, you're supporting the government. You're funding it as they begin to implement and carry out those policies. Who do you think is paying for those policies that they're implementing? You are, with your money. So I think sitting out an election is not really an option for a Christian. To the contrary, I think it is your duty as a citizen of this world to vote, especially when God has placed you in a nation where you have the privilege of voting. So we want to promote righteousness. Now, in what manner do we go about this? Let me turn our attention briefly to the concept of the manner in which we do so. And first of all, again, we find the principle of non-militance carries out. It is in a non-militant way, without any kind of violence, that we try to promote righteousness. Let me remind you the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16. The context here is where Christ is sending out his disciples to engage in ministry. But they are doing so in the midst of a hostile society. There can be a whole lot of people. There are a whole lot of people who don't like Jesus. Like Jesus said in John 17, the world hates me and they're going to hate you. Okay. So in the midst of a society that is hostile to their values and their message, how are they to go forth then? Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, he says, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." Like the disciples, we live in a world that is often hostile to us and to our message as Christians. We live in a society of wolves who hate the gospel we preach and our value system and the morals we proclaim. How then are we to conduct ourselves in the midst of people who hate us, who hate Christ, who hate the Bible and hate our morals? We are to be wise, but harmless. Harmless. The world should never fear a physical threat from the Christian. If we do, we have sold out our testimony for the cause of this goal. And secondly, not only should it be in a non-militant manner, it should be within the law. And as citizens, again, the admonitions to civic obedience applies here. Again, reminded of the words of Peter, that we are to obey every ordinance of men for the Lord's sake. Again, these are ordinances of men. He didn't say you have to obey every ordinance of God. So as long as, as long as the government's endorsing one of God's ordinances, well, you can obey it. But as soon as they step outside the scriptures, you don't have to obey that. That's not what Peter said. He said every ordinance of men. So, for example, it's certainly okay to, say, protest abortion, to take a strong pro-life stance in support of life. It's okay to protest an abortion, but you must never violate the law while protesting abortion. It's great to stand up for life. It is not acceptable. It is not acceptable to break the law while standing up for the sanctity of life. You want to promote righteousness, but you don't force people to be righteous. You want to promote righteousness, but we don't burn people at the stake for not being righteous. We want to promote righteousness, but we don't break the law in the name of promoting righteousness. It's not righteous to break the law. So we want to be very clear about this, that this is certainly an objective. It is a legitimate goal as earthly citizens to promote righteousness, take a stand for morality and justice in the world. But God does not give the Christian the right to break the law because you think it's for a greater good. The sanctity of life demands, if I have to break the law, I'll break the law. No, you don't. You do it within the limits of the law. Because this goal, though it is a worthy goal, is secondary in importance. This goal is not on a level with the primary goal of preaching the gospel. You see, preaching the gospel is the one non-negotiable. That's when you break the law, if need be. So to advance the spiritual kingdom of Christ, if you have to break the law, you break the law to do it. But to bring God's blessing on a temporal nation in this world, you don't break the law. Do the best you can within the law. Pray for it. Work for it. But you can't break the law to achieve that objective. This is an area where I fear, unfortunately, often Christians are not very clear in their own thinking. And with the best of intentions, they think they have the right to break the law. Now, let me clarify that if the government tells you to violate God's laws, again, that might be a case where you can obviously defy the ordinances of men. So, for example, if the government tells you have to abort your baby, you could violate that law. But you can't break the law trying to keep other people from getting an abortion. When King Nebuchadnezzar told Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you have to bow down and worship, they didn't do it. They themselves weren't going to do it. But you didn't find Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego leading a protest movement and trying to stop other people from bowing. They didn't stop other people from bowing. They just said, we're not going to bow. And so this is how we need to approach this. I personally am not going to engage in immorality and injustice, and I'll work this, you know, to improve society, but I'm not going to violate the law and trying to force other people to be just and moral. Well, there's still more to say about this topic, but we're going to leave it here this morning. The Lord will continue the discussion next week as we talk about the other key responsibility and goal that we want to try to achieve as earthly citizens. We talked about seeking God's blessing on our nation by promoting righteousness, but there is another key objective as well that we ought to aim for as earthly citizens. So we'll talk about that next week. But let's wrap up with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to look at the scriptures this morning and consider these important biblical principles. Help us then as believers understand how to navigate through this life in light of our dual citizenship. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.